So the reading is 1 Samuel chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have at hand? Give me five loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread at hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that, give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behaviour before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen, that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth."
Brilliant. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you've said to us so far through the book of 1 Samuel, all you've said of the Lord Jesus to us. And as we come again to verses that at first might strike us as obscure, please give us wisdom by your Spirit. Please, as you promised, speak to us again. Please draw us closer to Christ and warm our hearts with the privilege of calling him our King. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I love chase scenes in films, and when I preached this sermon, this sort of talk at All Saints Preston, I gratuitously played the chase scene from the original Italian Job with the minis in. I hope you've all seen that. But my staff team did point out it was just gratuitous. It served no purpose for the rest of the sermon, and so I'm afraid you have to blame them that you're not going to see a fantastic bit of cinematography this afternoon. Because every good action film ends with a chase scene, tension rising, our hero seemingly in a more and more dangerous situation, disaster for him closer and closer, until finally, by the skin of their teeth, in the nick of time, when you're on the edge of your seat and your heart is in your mouth, it's all okay. Except if you do see the Italian job, it literally ends on a cliffhanger. Now, the second half of 1 Samuel we've been seeing is like one huge chase scene. This morning we saw David do a runner from Saul, having been told by Saul's Jonathan, son Jonathan, that Saul's out to kill him. And we've seen so far in 1 Samuel that David is God's chosen king. Saul is the man in power at the present, but David is the one who has God's spirit upon him. He is the unseen king. The spirit has left Saul. The only power he now has is the power of a tyrant who sits on the throne. So we're faced with unseen King David, God's chosen king, and murderous King Saul chasing him. Now the question is, how is God going to bring about his plans to make David king, when all he seems able to do is run away? I mean, who's going to be involved in bringing David to his kingdom? And who will come into this kingdom of King David when it comes about? And we've seen as well that in 1 Samuel, David teaches us what God's King Jesus is like. David is the outline if Jesus is the full technicolor picture. David is the shadow and Jesus is the reality. And it may be like me, often you're puzzled about how the kingdom of King Jesus is going to come in, when actually the church seems so weak and frail. Perhaps, like me, you're wondering what the kingdom of King Jesus will look like and who will come into that kingdom as it's established. And I think this section we're looking at this evening begins to answer some of those questions. Now, I have to confess that sometimes on a Monday morning, which is when I usually first get the Bible out to look at what's coming next week, I sit down and think, oh my goodness me, what on earth is that about? And when I first look at that passage, that was exactly what I felt. But fortunately, understanding the Bible, and therefore hearing God speak to you, is not about what I feel. It's not even about necessarily my skill, but it's about what God says. And the Bible is a self-referencing book. I read a great question this morning about how do we know that these passages link together and they point us forward to Jesus? How can we understand what's going on in 1 Samuel? And the Bible's great because the Bible interprets the Bible. And there are other passages that use the events that we're looking at this evening. David himself writes a couple of psalms on the subject. So I'm going to do a terrible thing to you. I'm going to try and get you to flick around to keep you awake after your sort of a strenuous afternoon with the children. So just have a look, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Turn to Psalm 56, first of all. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. Psalm 56. Here is why you must read the little bit at the top of the psalm, okay? Even if it just says a maskil of David sung to the tune of a doe, okay? You've got to read the bit at the top of the psalm. In fact, you probably know, in the Hebrew Bible, the little bit at the top of the psalm is verse 1. And what we have as verse 1 is verse 2. So look, Psalm 56, verse 1. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, just in case you're planning to play it at home, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him at Gath. So this is David writing about his experience that we're going to see this evening. I turn back to Psalm 34. Pretty well-known psalm, Psalm 34. Again, Psalm 34, verse 1. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Okay? So Psalm 34 is David reflecting on that experience as well. So those two psalms are going to help us. But actually, we're going to go to Jesus himself for our first point. And that point is this, as we look at this first little section of Ahimelech the priest. It's a religion that serves the unseen king. A religion that serves the unseen king. Have a look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Now Nob was just up the road from Saul's place at Gibeah. It seems to be in the town where the tabernacle was at this time. That's the tent that was the heart of the worship of God. And Ahimelech, he's the high priest. And his knees are literally knocking together as David approaches. And maybe he's heard about Saul's anger towards his young general. Maybe he knows David is fleeing. And David answers Ahimelech's worries with a comforting lie. Do you see that in verse 2? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with that with what which I have charged you. I made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Doesn't even sound like a very good lie, does it? Some people try and get round this by saying that David, when he says king in verse 2, he actually means God. And when he says secret mission, what he means is the truth about the fact that he is God's chosen king. But I'm not sure that really holds much water. Certainly when you get to meeting such and such young men at such and such a place, it sounds more like a schoolboy cover-up. You know, it's so secret, no one else knows about it, so it's no good asking them. Maybe David is trying to protect Ahimelech by giving him a cover story, we don't know. See, when we read the Bible, it is important to remember this, and this is very important as we look at Old Testament narratives. God's the star, not the people. And we have to remember, therefore, that David is not always an example to us. He is a man after God's own heart. Not because God looks at David's heart and goes, "Wow, that's so pure." But because God has set his heart upon him. He's chosen and he's loved David. And perhaps Ahimelech the priest knows that because of what happens next. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Now then, what do you have at hand? Give me loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread at hand, but there is holy bread, if the young man had kept themselves from women." Now the Old Testament law is quite clear that only priests are allowed to eat the bread set aside for the worship of God in the tabernacle. So why does Ahimelech offer it to David? And why ask about the sexual activity of David's troops, the troops that actually may well not exist? Because, as you know, sex in the right context in the Bible is a great thing. The Bible encourages married couples to have lots of sex. But in the symbolic law in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, discharges were bad things. Oozy, slimy things coming out of your body made you literally and ritually unclean. So semen made you unclean and unable to involve yourself in tabernacle worship. But David says, "Don't worry, my men, they're completely chaste when we're on a trip." Look at verse 5. "And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?'" Perhaps there's just a hint here that David recognizes that there's nothing more holy than serving as God's king. That he's been set apart by God for a privileged task. And so is anyone who follows him. And so the conversation goes on. Verse 6. "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be placed by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Now we don't know Ahimelech's motives. We're not told why he does this. But knowing David is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, God's chosen king, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that God's priest serves God's king in this way. And it is a king that the people desperately need. We actually have a little reminder of how needed David is in verse 7. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now, if we understand 1 Samuel properly, that should send a shiver down our spine. Because lurking in the shadows is a servant of Saul, from the Edomites, one of the arch enemies of God's people. A shepherd, like David as a shepherd. But Doeg, he's not a good shepherd like David. You see, tomorrow morning we're going to see that he's a thief who only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Doeg's presence reminds us David has got a fight on his hands. He's got a full stomach, yes, but he's still got a battle to win. And it's a battle we, as God's people, need him to win. That's a fact that hasn't escaped him. And we see so in verse 8. Look what he asked for next. "Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have neither my sword nor the weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Well, if you take that King Saul's business was killing David, then David had to be quite speedy in his getaway. But it might be that David has come to Nob now to get a particular sword. Because it's pretty odd, isn't it, to ask a priest, have you got a sword lying around? Why would he have one? And look at what Ahimelech does have lying around in verse 9. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none like it but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. It's not just a sword, it's the sword. A reminder of David's great victory over God's enemies back in chapter 17, over the Philistines, his great rescue of God's people. Maybe that's been in the back of Ahimelech's mind all through this little exchange. Because what we see here, in all the confusion about Ahimelech's motives and his actions and God's law, is that Ahimelech the priest has a religion that's willing to risk all to serve God's unseen king. See, he doesn't just bend the rules. He actually disregards them in favour of their original purpose. He ignores the rule about the bread so that God's rule can be brought in through his king. His king must be sustained if God is going to rule his people. And what Ahimelech doesn't say in words, he makes clear in his actions. He is for David. He may be frightened, but with sweaty palms he hands over the bread that only the priests should eat. And with trembling voice, he tells him where to find the sword that only God's king should wield. Now in Luke 6, Jesus picks up on this story. You might like to turn to it. Luke chapter 6, we're going to be looking down at verse 3. This will give you something to do to keep you awake. I haven't a clue what page it is. Someone's a shout out. Luke 6 is on 1038. 1038, thank you. And you'll see in Luke 6, Jesus' disciples are walking through some fields. They're picking some grain, and they're snacking on it. That's something specifically allowed by God's law. So Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. If you enter your neighbour's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. But what do the self-righteous Pharisees say here in Luke 6? They say to Jesus, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, surely the easy thing for Jesus to say would be, it's not. Go back and read Deuteronomy 23 again, boys. You've got your Old Testament wrong. But he doesn't say that. This is how he answers them. Verse 3. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? In other words, what Jesus goes on to explain is that what David did was a positive example. You see, David was served by a religious leader who saw that he was God's king. But you Jewish religious leaders, you Pharisees, you don't see I'm God's king, says Jesus, and therefore your religion doesn't serve me, it opposes me. See, Ahimelech is a positive example for Jesus, and therefore he's a positive example because he recognizes who God's king is, and he uses everything he has to serve him. And we've got to be careful, I think, that we have a religion that is flexible enough to serve God's king, Jesus. And by religion, what I mean is the outward expression of our inner trust in Jesus Christ. The form that our faith takes in our day-to-day lives as we meet together as God's people. You see, Ahimelech was willing to order the whole of his life around bringing people into God's kingdom. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you mustn't have things that won't change in order for you to serve him. Now, in a church like All Saints that has been evangelical for a long time, there can be a legacy sometimes of ways in the past that God people expressed obedience to him that were cultural but no longer serve him. You know, so on a Sunday, what you should wear. You must wear your smartest suit. You must have your trousers ironed. Otherwise, you're not really honouring the Lord. Whether you can have a bookshop in the back of the church building? And is that selling in an appropriate place? Things that are cultural that actually prevent people serving the Lord. And I guess that we will all have things that are unchangeable in our lives. They might be in the expression of our lives as Christians that may well be cultural and may well need to be changed if we're to be more flexible at serving Christ. I actually can't tell you what those are. They're probably the things that you're just thinking, oh, there are five good reasons why I can't change that. That'll be the thing in your life that is actually unchangeable and you probably need to change. It could be the time of your church service. Talking to Marcus earlier, you're changing the time of your church service. So it's clearly not that at St. Peter's Barge. Could be the building it happens in. Could be the type of music. Could be whether you have music at all at your meeting. Could be the nature of your family life. Could be what friendships you're willing to have. Would all those things that we might well regard as sacred, as unchangeable, without realizing that those immovable things in our lives are preventing us from being effective in serving Christ. They can even be expressions of our Christian faith, which no longer serve King Jesus. Here's one for me. I had to repent of this. So I'm pretty sure, here I am, evangelical, obviously very young, dog collar, you know, a little bit of plastic around your neck, totally out, you know. Culturally moribund, puts people off. They think I'm sort of the Vicar of Dibley. But in the area I work in, around our church building, is largely a Roman Catholic area, yeah, with largely working class people. And they respond far better to me if I wear a dog collar. They'll come up and chat to me. They'll see that I'm normal, that I'm part of the community. If I don't walk around in a dog collar, they think I'm weird. You know, I'm a member of a cult. What's the vicar doing without a dog collar? He thought he was a priest. Don't talk to him, he's dangerous. So I've had to repent of that, and now I'll pop a dog collar on from time to time. Now you need to think, what are the things that I'm not wanting to change that actually are not serving the kingdom of King Jesus? And we can, like Ahimelech, take that sort of risk with our lives because of our second heading. It's a God who saves the unseen king, a God who saves the unseen king. Now look at verse 10 with me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now this has to be possibly one of the most stupid escape plans ever devised. That must be what the first readers of 1 Samuel are thinking. Remember, they're living after the end of the book, yeah, because you've got to live after the end of the book if you're going to read it. So they actually know David gets out of this. But why does he get into it in the first place? I mean, Gath is one of the five cities of the Philistines, the very people that David has been very successful at bashing recently. And it's not just any city. Do you remember the name of the guy that David felled in chapter 17? His name was Goliath of Gath. So presumably the Relis are all still back at home. And do you remember what David was walking into town with? Goliath's sword. In fact, David said, there's none like it. His very unique, recognizable sword, with which David not so long ago had beheaded their golden boy in a very public event. And Goliath was 9 feet tall. I don't think this thing was the sort of thing you could hide up your tunic. It was huge. What's David doing? Now, whether David goes to the court of King Achish and simply tries to pass himself off as a traitor of Saul, some commentators suggest that, whether he simply tries to hide in this city because it's the last place anyone would look for him, well, we don't know, but pretty quickly, Achish and his men, they're onto him. And they remember what song is Tom of the Hit Parade back in Israel. Do you see that in verse 11? Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And they could have added at the end of Philistines. There's a hint here that these guys understand more about David maybe than Saul does, that he is God's king. Do you see how they describe him? The king of the land? Then look what happens, verse 12. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And if you doubt it, the expression he was in their hands in verse 13 literally means that they seized him and they brought him before the king. This is the only place we find David afraid in 1 Samuel. And he's got every reason to be terrified. He's in the court of his enemy, and he's captured. But in Psalm 56, he tells us what he resolves to do in this situation. Let me read you Psalm 56, and verses 1 to 3. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. See, it's not his cunning that gives that. It's not his circumstances that give David confidence. It's not even, say, his cunning ability as a warrior. Now, he says to the Lord, I will trust in you. If you read on in the psalm, he says, I'm going to trust in your word of promise, God. And because of that certain confidence, that trust in God, David then acts boldly. You see what he does in verse 13? So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. He's dribbling, he's scratching the door frames. And effectively, Achish says, look, I've got enough nutters around here, don't bring me another idiot. And in doing so, of course, he proves that he is an idiot, because he lets the Philistines' number one enemy walk out the front door. See, the heart of God's plan to bring in the rule of his king is the king's absolute trust and dependence on him. That's what David says rescued him, that he trusted and depended on God. Psalm 56 again. Let me read you Psalm 56, verse 10 to 13. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present thank offerings before you. For you have delivered me from death, and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. It's exactly the same dependent trust that marks out the life of the Lord Jesus. Time and time again, he makes it clear that he only does what his Father in heaven wants. Most clearly he does that, doesn't he? The night before his death, as he prepares to enter the court of his enemies, the court of his enemies and ours, of sin and death and the devil, as he goes to the cross and he prays, yet not my will, but yours be done. And the writer of the Hebrews, as he encourages us to look at King Jesus, says that Jesus could do that because he trusted God's promises for the future. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Jesus, who knew his Father's word of promise that he would rise from the dead and ascend to reign with him. Like David, who knew he was God's anointed one and therefore would reign in Israel, so we also must trust God rather than the fear that rises up within us when we face difficult circumstances. So when we're in the court of sin and we fear because our past failure to obey has been so great, well, we've got to trust God when he says that we've been set free from sin by Christ and therefore we've got all the strength we need in Jesus. And when we're in the court of the devil and he's laying before us any and every reason why we should just get on and live life for ourselves, we must trust what the Bible says, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, and that that's right. And even when we're in the court of death and life seems to be ebbing away, and maybe we feel there is little hope for us or for a loved one who is dying, we must trust that when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We must reply, yes, I believe this. You see, when we're in the presence of our enemies, we must trust the God who gives us his promises. And you notice that we're not to be passive recipients of God's promises, that there's an active acceptance. So if you read Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, you think David, a bit like Star Trek, had been transported out of the court of Achish. You know, whoop, one minute he's there, and one minute he's safe in a cave somewhere. But that's not actually what happened. That's not how faith works. No faith works. It's an active trust. So David trusts God, and then he acts mad. And Jesus, he trusts God, and then he walks the road to the cross. And therefore we trust God and we offer our bodies in righteousness. We trust God and we resist the devil. And we trust God and we face death with confidence. As David puts it in Psalm 34, as he reflects on his experience in Gath, Psalm 34 verse 8, "Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In other words, if you don't actively taste God, if you don't actively live out his good promises, then you won't know he's good. If you don't take refuge in him, you'll never know how rich his blessing to you is. So the starting point we've seen for God's kingdom coming in, it's people who will reorder their whole lives around the king. And it's people who will know that trusting God's promises, like God's king does, will bring them through difficult situations. Well, what marks out people who are willing to come into the kingdom, lastly? Well, it's people who know they're helpless and need rescuing. And here's our third heading. A people that shelter with the unseen king. A people that shelter with the unseen king. See, that's what marks out these folk that come and hang out with David in his cave. They're helpless, really. At first, there's his family. Now, back in chapter 17, when David rocked up to his brothers, they were fighting in the Israelite army against the Philistines. Well, they were running away with the Israelites as Goliath came out anyway. David's older brother, Eliab, basically said to him, "David, you're an arrogant young whippersnapper, get lost." Now, it might be that his family have changed heart here. Or maybe they've just come to hang out with David because, well, they're his nearest and dearest and therefore next on Saul's hit list. But soon David has got quite a crowd, hasn't he? Now, look down at verse 2 with me. "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men." Now, if you were looking to form a crack squad of elite troops to save you, to be on your side and to fight against a megalomaniac who was trying to put you to death, you wouldn't put on their CV this as top of the list of your requirements, would you? "Please come, all debtors. If you are bitter in soul or suffering from severe distress, you're the man for me." But that's who comes to David. Perhaps they've heard him singing Psalm 34, verse 5. This is what he writes. "Those who look to him, the Lord, are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." And frankly, that is a list of people with a whole load of troubles. And in David, they find their new captain, a man to trust for their comfort in distress, for their freedom in debt, for their happiness in their discontentment. Oh, they might not have been the company of 1,000 crack troops that Saul gave to David earlier in 1 Samuel, but these are 400 loyal men. And David himself, he shows compassion and concern. He shows it for these people, but he also shows it for his family. He risks all by going again into Moabite territory to bring his parents to safety. It's safety for them, but danger for David. And you see the question that David asks at the end of verse 3? "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And the answer comes by prophet in verse 5. "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." See, God's answer to David is, this is what I want you to do. I want you back bringing in my kingdom. I want you risking your life because you're my king. I want you to go into Judah, back amongst your people, the people I've given you. So in obedience, David leaves the stronghold to save God's people. Just like Jesus left the safety of heaven and became a man, and in obedience lived among the people that God had given him so that he might save them through his death and resurrection. And now people come to Jesus because they hear him crying to them, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and who are burdened, and I will give you rest." If you're distressed because you know that you're not the person you want to be, "Come to me," says King Jesus, "and I'll wash you clean through my death at the cross and will change you by my powerful spirit." If you know that you're in debt to God because of the way he's given you everything and the way you've treated him and others, "Come to me," says King Jesus. "I've paid your debt at the cross. You can be free from it." If you're discontented with life, if your inner soul knows that it is not finding satisfaction running life for itself, which a life which you're in control of, come to me, says Jesus. Let me rule over you. I'm your loving king. Come, shelter with me. And those of us who've come to Jesus, who know that we can only come in helplessness like the people who come to King David, we need to remember his compassion means that he does everything to ensure our safety. He intercedes for us, like David intercedes for his parents. And in his courage, he's done everything to make us one of his people. He comes into the world to die in weakness, that we might know his strength and his love and shelter under his protection. How does God bring in the rule of his king? Well, I think in these three little accounts in 1 Samuel 21, we've got three pictures of what happens. He uses the courage of people who are willing to reorder their lives around the king because they know he is the king. He uses people who will trust his promises and act on them in faith because they know that he is the God who keeps his promises and saves his king. And he uses people who recognize their helplessness, who see that they are people who are weak and need to take refuge. And he turns them into warriors for his king. Because if you read on, these 400 men, in all their weakness, well, they do extraordinary things in the service of King David. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we admit to you that we are helpless to rescue ourselves. We're those who often struggle with distress in life. We're those who recognize we have a debt before you cannot pay. We're those who suffer from discontent, from sorrow at the circumstances of our life, sorrow at the world we live in. Sorrow at the way we treat you and others. Thank you that we can come to your anointed King Jesus. Please help us to trust in your promises as the Lord Jesus trusted in your promises and went to the cross, as David trusted in your promises and escaped from Gath. Please help us to trust in your promises and to act upon them, that we might be a little bit more like Ahimelech, that even in our fear, even trembling with our knees knocking, we might do everything we can to aid your king, to serve your king, and to bring in your kingdom. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.